I know I have been richly blessed by each of the sermons today and encouraged. Hope you are. Several people have asked if the audio is going to be made available. We're going to put that on our Together for Adoption website for free download. So that will be available within the next week or so. Check back on that, and please feel free to pass those links on so that as many people as possible can benefit from what we've been able to receive and hear today. So thank you for coming, and hope you've been able to network and get to know some people and talk and interact over what we've been presented with today, and I hope you continue to do so, and you've been given plenty to meditate on here today, and this next session is going to be kind of the climax of the day in a couple of ways, as Tullian looks at the consummation, the completion of our adoption. Let me introduce Tullian Chavijan, who is a Florida native and the founding pastor of New City Church just outside of Fort Lauderdale, Florida, so he has come here for his winter. He's a visiting professor of theology at Reformed Theological Seminary and a grandson of Billy and Ruth Graham, a graduate of Columbia International University and Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. He's also the author of The Kingdom of God, A Primer on the Christian Life, the book Do I Know God? And Finding Certainty in Life's Most Important Relationship, and his upcoming book in April, Unfashionable, Making a Difference in the World by Being Different. He's the author of numerous articles. Tullian is a contributing editor to Leadership Journal. He speaks at conferences throughout the U.S., and his sermons are broadcast daily on the radio program Godward Living. And when he's not reading, studying, preaching, or writing, he enjoys being with people and relaxing with his wife, Kim, and their three children. Being from Florida, he loves the beach, loves to exercise, and when he has time, he loves to surf. And I'm thankful that he is able to join us today for our first Together for Adoption conference, and he is speaking on the consummation of our adoption in Christ. And it just so happens, I did not know this, when I asked Tullian and gave him the assigned text, that this is actually his all-time favorite text. So I am looking forward for giving him the opportunity to speak on this great text in Romans 8. So join me in welcoming Tullian.
Thanks, Dan. Well, this is Florida winter for us. When I got off the plane yesterday, I actually have a sister and brother-in-law who live like 1 minute from here. And my brother-in-law is actually on staff at this church. And so when I was trying to figure out what I should pack, and I talked to my sister early last week, she said, "It's freezing here. Freezing." And I said, "What do you mean by freezing?" And she said, "Well, I mean, you know, it's 40s during the day, 40s, 50s, 30s at night." I said, Are you kidding me? I mean, I was this close to canceling my trip, okay? We don't even go outside in Florida when it gets down to the 40s. It never, ever gets down to the 40s anyway, but I was delighted when I got off the plane yesterday, and it was about 70 and not a cloud in the sky, so God was merciful on me. You are enjoying good, unseasonably warm weather today because God has been merciful to me. So I take full credit for that. It's a pleasure to be here. What I've heard already this morning from Dan, from Rick, from Carl has ministered to me greatly. Dan and I got connected through a mutual friend named Justin. And when Justin emailed me and said, "I just recommended you to speak at this conference called Together for Adoption. And I want to tell you a little bit about it and then tell you a little bit about Dan." I was not inclined to accept, only because I had just come back from a lot of traveling. And at that point, you know, Dan said yesterday, well. It's like talking to your wife about having child number two 10 minutes after she just gave birth to child number one. So at that point, I said, you know, I'm not inclined to accept. But I said to Justin, I said, have Dan contact me and tell me a little bit more about it, which he did. And when I saw the text that I was being assigned, if in fact I accepted, that was it for me. I remember where I was. I was on vacation this summer with my family when I got the assigned text that I would be preaching from if I accepted the invitation. And I decided that this is exactly where I wanted to be and what I wanted to talk about. So I'm happy to be here. In fact, I just finished a book entitled Unfashionable. The subtitle is Making a Difference in the World by Being Different. And I had just finished a chapter. It's not coming out until April, but I had just finished a chapter on this very text when I got the invitation to speak on it. So it was fresh in my mind, and I am very happy to speak this afternoon from Romans chapter 8. I want to read beginning at verse 18 and down through verse 24. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 18 through verse 24. The Apostle Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees?" And may God help all of us to understand the depths and the riches of what Paul describes here. Let's pray together. Father, we need your Spirit now to be our teacher. So I pray that in a very real way, you would puncture the roof so that every single one of us would be able to leave here and say with absolute certainty that God was surely in this place. I pray that we would see you high and lifted up, that we would hear your voice and be remarkably and radically transformed by your truth. So give us ears to hear now, I pray, and eyes to see, and minds that understand, and hearts that receive. I pray that your truth would both sing and sting in our lives. I pray that we would leave here different than when we came. We thank you that in a world where there is so much confusion and ambiguity surrounding the very notion of truth, that you have given us a sure and certain word from above that we can bank on. So I pray, Father, that you would now fill us with your Spirit and help us, because we are sinners who need your help. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This may be familiar to many of you, but the Bible tells one story. It doesn't tell many stories. It does tell many stories, but all of those many stories that we read in the Bible all, in essence, tell one story. And that one story is told in three parts. Creation, which tells us that God made everything good. That's part one. The fall, which tells us that our sin has broken every good thing that God has made, and redemption, which tells us that everything in Christ will be made new. One story, three parts. And what I want to spend my time this afternoon doing is talking about this third part of the story, redemption, because it's that part of the story that these verses I just read focus on the most. And I want to show that our, as you've heard already so much today, I want to show that our vertical adoption is not an end in itself, it's a means to an end. And you might think that what the end really is horizontal adoption, but I want to show that the end is not horizontal adoption, that the end is not orphan care. It's true that the vertical indicative is followed by a horizontal imperative, meaning this: minister to orphans in their affliction, since Christ has ministered to you in yours. That's true. We've heard that to be true. We embrace that. We believe that. We need to believe it even more. But both the vertical indicative and the horizontal imperative are means to something even bigger, deeper, greater, grander. So what I want to do this afternoon is simply answer the question, what is it? Okay, what end does our vertical adoption, which should lead to our horizontal service to others, what end, what great, big, glorious end does God have in mind? Well, that's the question I want to answer, and I want to do so under two headings. This first heading is this: redemption, what is it? That's heading number one, point number one. Second heading, or point number two, is redemption, who does it? Okay, two easy, basic headings. Redemption, what is it? And redemption, who does it? First, redemption, what is it? Cold weather dries out your throat, so excuse me. There's so much humidity in South Florida that our throats never get dry. Redemption, what is it? The Bible makes it very, very clear in various places that God is on a mission to make all things new. In fact, Revelation 21:5 tells us just that. Revelation 11:15 tells us that God will transform this present world into the world to come. That is God's mission. God is on a mission to make all things new. That God is transforming this present world into the world to come. And that gives us some indication regarding what redemption is. And let me suggest to you this definition. Redemption is God's arrangement to reverse the curse of sin and renew all things. Now, it's important to remember that the biblical story does not begin in Genesis 3 with the fall. The biblical story begins in Genesis 1 with creation. Now, if you don't understand where the biblical story starts, namely creation, you'll never have a good understanding of what redemption is all about, because redemption is really the redeeming of the way God originally intended things to be before the fall. So, redemption is God's arrangement to reverse the curse of sin and to renew all things. The Bible tells us that God the Son came to accomplish a mission, to recover a world lost and broken by sin. The Bible tells us that Christ's death on the cross broke the curse of sin and death brought on by Adam's cosmic rebellion, and that his resurrection from the dead 3 days later dealt death its final blow, guaranteeing the eventual renewal of all things. As John Stott says in his excellent book, The Contemporary Christian, Christ's body was the first bit of material order to be resurrected, and it is the guarantee that everything else in Christ will one day follow. So Christ's death on the cross broke the curse of sin and death brought on by Adam's cosmic rebellion, and his resurrection dealt death its final blow, guaranteeing the eventual renewal of all things. Now, so far, when I talk about these things to Christian people, they follow me. They see that, they understand that, they believe that. But Romans 8 tells us something about the scope of God's redemption that I grew up in church my whole life, good churches, and never heard anything like this. What Romans 8 tells us is that the dimensions of Christ's finished work are both individual, that's the part we understand well, those of us who are Christians. But what Romans 8 tells us is that the dimensions of Christ's finished work are both individual and cosmic. Okay? They range from personal pardon for sin. We understand that part. Okay? As evangelicals, we understand that. Christ's work pardons us from all of our sin individually and personally. But what Romans 8 tells us is that the dimensions of Christ's finished work range from personal pardon for sin and individual forgiveness to the final resurrection of our bodies and the restoration of the whole world. And what that means is this: if we place our trust in the finished work of Christ, two things happen. Sin's curse will lose its grip on us individually, and this is the part that I never heard about in church growing up, and we will one day be given a renewed creation. And that means this: that the gospel isn't only about reestablishing a two-way relationship between God and individuals. It restores a three-way relationship between God, His people, and the created order. So the gospel doesn't just reconcile us with God, and it doesn't just reconcile us with one another, but the gospel also reconciles us to creation, the created order, in a very real and tangible way. And I'm convinced, and I have been for a long time, that the way many Christians think about redemption is more influenced by Plato, ancient Greek philosophy, than the Bible. What do I mean? Now, for those of you who know nothing about Plato, that's fine. You don't need to know anything about Plato to know this: that many Christians think of ultimate redemption as being redemption from the body, not of the body. That's Platonic. That's ancient Greek philosophy. The physical is bad, the spiritual is good. Heaven is good, earth is bad. Therefore, ultimate redemption is not redemption of the body, it's not redemption of the world. It's redemption from the body. It's redemption from the world. But this goes completely against what the Bible teaches regarding redemption. Ultimate redemption. What the Bible tells us is that God not only redeems the spiritual, but the physical. Okay? God's, taken from the Lord's Prayer, God's ultimate goal, okay, listen carefully. God's ultimate goal is for earth here to become like heaven. I mean, that comes straight out of Jesus' own mouth in teaching his disciples to pray. You remember what he said: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. In other words, God's mission is to bring heaven to earth. Now, this begins to rub people the wrong way. And what I'm going to say now is either going to ban me from ever speaking anywhere ever again, or I'll get such a boatload of invitations that I won't be able to accept them all. It's one of those sorts of, you know, draw line in the sand type stuff. And I promise you, please forgive me. I am not meaning in any way to be offensive to what you might believe, because what I'm going to talk about is something I had just assumed the Bible taught for a long, long time. And when I first heard someone teach me otherwise, I was, are you kidding me? Are you a heretic? Okay, I'm going to show you that I'm not. But just bear with me here. Many people believe, many Christians believe, that God will destroy this present world and start over creating a new world from scratch, like he did the first time around, ex nihilo. That God created everything out of nothing. And many people believe that God will one day destroy this present world and start all over again, creating a new world from scratch. And they base their conclusion, most of these people base their conclusion on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 through 10, okay? Let's, if you want to flip there with me, feel free. 2 Peter chapter 3, 7 through 10. Listen to what Peter says. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, many have walked away from that and said, it's obvious what's going on there. God will one day, things are going to get increasingly worse until the point where God's patience wears out, and then he's going to nuke this place. Okay, he's going to bomb it. He's going to zap it. Whatever. It's all going to be burned away. One pastor, well-known pastor, I heard say this recently, there is virtually no continuity between the present and the new creation. The new creation is truly new. The old passes away. It is burned up and dissolved. Now, that is not, I can go into, if I had time, unfashionable, I do this. If I had time, I would spend more time exegeting the 2 Peter 3 passage and show you that's not what it's saying. But instead of doing that, let's focus our attention on Romans 8, which is my assignment. And Romans 8 clearly teaches that whatever else is going on in 2 Peter 3, I know what's not going on in 2 Peter 3. What's not going on in 2 Peter 3 is this idea that God is going to absolutely obliterate everything that now is. Because Romans 8 teaches that God doesn't plan to utterly destroy this present world and build a brand new world from scratch. Instead, he plans a radical renovation project of the world that we live in today. Okay? Creation groans for renewal. Renewal. Creation, fall, redemption. God made everything good, creation. Our sin broke every good thing God made, fall. God is in the process of regaining all the good that he originally intended, redemption. The Bible never says that everything will be burned up and replaced. Rather, it says that everything will be purged with fire and renewed. In other words, this is what's going on. If I had more time to look at 2 Peter 3, I'd do it. But this is what's really going on. It's the Cliff Note version. God won't destroy everything that exists, but he will destroy all the corruption, all the brokenness, and all the chaos, purging from our world everything impure and sinful. That's the stuff that God will destroy, will burn away, will consume. That's the stuff he will nuke. Worldliness is what God will burn away and destroy. But he's not going to nuke the planet. He's not going to destroy the cosmos that he made. Now, I have three kids. Gabe, who's almost 14. Nate, who's almost 12. And Jenna, who I just found out 30 minutes ago, was throwing up all night long. My kids only get sick when I go out of town. That's God's mercy to me. And God's punishment or discipline to my wife, although I don't tell her that. I have three kids. I was in the delivery room during my wife gave birth, all three of them. What does that even mean? My wife gave birth to all three of them. I'm glad that's clear now. Glad we're all on the same page. I was in the delivery room watching all three of my kids be born. And I watched the pain and the agony that my wife went through when, the contractions came and they became closer and closer. And the doctor would say, push, it's time to push. And, my wife's face would grimace. Now, the only way that my wife was able to endure the pain and the agony, the physical pain that went along with each contraction, was because with each contraction, the promise of new life came with it. She knew new life is on the way. That was the only thing that enabled her to endure the pain. Well, it's interesting here that in Romans 8, Paul uses that metaphor. And what he means by that is each chaotic act of nature carries with it a promise that a new world is on the way. So think about each chaotic act of nature, all of the things that are wrong with this world, serving as contractions. And the only way that Christians can endure those painful contractions is because in God's infinite wisdom, each of those contractions carry with it a promise that a renewed world is on the way. A new world is coming. That's the metaphor that Paul uses here when he talks about creation groaning as in the labors of childbirth. I was at this is where it gets controversial, okay? I was at a church planting conference, and I was asked to speak to this group of church planters, and there were about, 150 of them or so. And I stood up before this group, and I said, how many of you all know what dispensationalism is? And like two guys raised their hand. And I said, well, that's encouraging to me because maybe that means it's dying, okay? I may be offensive to some. I'm sorry. We can talk afterwards. You can write me a letter and tell Dan you never want to have me back. It's fine. I said, okay, dispensationalism is a pretty big word. So maybe there are a lot more of you who believe it but just don't know the word. So let me ask you this. How many of you believe in a rapture? Okay, well, 90% of the people in the room raised their hand. And I said, listen, I hope this doesn't sound offensive, but if you believe in a rapture, then you are planting your churches in spite of your theology, not because of it. This is what I mean. If God is going to nuke everything, then why shine the brass on a sinking ship? Okay? The primary place where people go to justify their belief in a rapture is Matthew 24. Let's flip there. This is integral. This isn't just, this thing. Okay, don't go anywhere. This is integral. This should be at the heart of why we engage this world. Why should Christians engage this world instead of not engage this world? Look at Matthew chapter 24. Okay, this is the primary place. Passage many of you all know well. Matthew 24, verses 37 to 41. Jesus is talking here about how no one knows the day or the hour that he's going to come back. And he says, beginning in verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 40, here we go, rapture stuff. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Now, these verses have been, besides the 30 or so million books left behind, okay, that have been sold, based on an interpretation of this particular passage in a particular way. These verses have been used to support the idea that God will one day evacuate or rapture all the righteous people, leaving behind an evil world destined for annihilation. Therefore, this has been the stance of many evangelical Christians, okay, for a long, long time now. Therefore, Christians should focus exclusively on seeking to rescue lost souls rather than waste time trying to fix things that are broken in this doomed world. Okay? In fact, one friend of mine, we were having a discussion, and he said, evangelism is the only reason God's people are still on earth. Now, if you believe that Matthew 24 is teaching that God will evacuate his people one day or rapture his people out of this doomed place, then that makes sense. The ship is going down. Save as many people as you can, but don't do anything to save the ship. Just the people on it. Okay? But if you look closer at what Matthew 24 is actually teaching, okay, there's a reason why Jesus precedes this one left behind, one taken away with the as in the days of Noah. Okay, what he says by comparing this to the days of Noah is this. In the days of Noah, who were the people who were swept away? Well, the text tells us who the people were that were swept away. It wasn't the righteous people. It was the unrighteous people who were swept away by the floodwaters. Okay, they didn't see it coming, and in the blink of an eye, the floodwaters came and swept them all away. It was the unrighteous who were swept away. It were the righteous who were left behind. Why? Why were the righteous, Noah and his family and pairs of every animal, okay, not that animals are righteous, but why is it that the righteous, the unrighteous were swept away and the righteous were left behind? I'll tell you why. Because the world belongs to God and he's in the process of gaining it all back, not giving it all up. That's why. And until you believe that, then adopting or caring for orphans does not make sense theologically. Why expend time and energy and money trying to fix the problem? This is God's world. And he is in the process, not of giving it all up, but gaining it all back. And so who gets left behind to fulfill the cultural mandate? Christians. We have been, as we'll see in a minute, redeemed by God to renew this world. And part of that means that we get our hands dirty and try to fix the orphan care problem. The world belongs to God. God will not annihilate what he made. He'll renew it, he'll redeem it, and he'll resurrect it. Now, going back to the Lord's Prayer, I said a few minutes ago, using Jesus' own words, that God's ultimate goal is to make earth like heaven. Well, that begs the question, what's going on in heaven that God intends to bring here on earth? I mean, what is going on wherever, you know, what's going on up there that God intends to bring here. And whatever else is going on in the throne room of God, the Lord's Prayer tells us two things. One, it tells us that in heaven, that heaven is an environment, it's a culture where God's name is perfectly hallowed and his will is perfectly done. Now, obviously, that's not the case here and now on earth, but Jesus foresees the time when the perfect doing of God's will and the perfect hallowing of God's name will be as true on earth as it is in heaven. And contrary to what many people have come to believe, this process of transformation, God transforming this present world into the world to come, God making all things new, this process does not begin when Christ comes back. And that leads to the second point. Redemption, what is it? It's God reclaiming all that he had made, God redeeming, buying back the created order, restoring it, renewing it, resurrecting it, regenerating it. That's what redemption is. Well, the second heading is redemption, who does it? With Christ's first coming, God began the process of reversing the curse of sin and redeeming all things. All of Jesus' ministry, the words he spoke and the miracles he performed, showed that there was a new order in town. God's order. When Jesus healed the disease and raised the dead and forgave the desperate, he did so to show that with the arrival of God in the flesh came the restoration of the way God intended things to be. Which is why G.C. Burkhauer said, I love this line, Christ's miracles were not the suspension of the natural order, but the restoration of the natural order. Okay, did you get that? I mean, what he put his finger on is the reason behind all of Christ's miracles. We tend to think of miracles as a suspension of the natural order. C.S. Lewis said the same thing, something similar to this in his book on miracles. Christ's miracles were not the suspension of the natural order, but the restoration of the natural order, meaning they were a reminder of what once was and a preview of what will eventually be once again, a world of peace and justice without death, without disease, and without conflict. And Revelation 21 tells us that Christ will one day, so he began the process when he came the first time, and Revelation 21 tells us that when Christ comes again, he will complete the process of redemption. So the short answer to the question, redemption, who does it? The answer is Christ. Christ does it. But there is a huge implication for us when we consider the range of God's redemption. Between Christ's first and second coming, the in-between times, what the Bible calls the last days. You know, when the Bible refers to the last days, it's not talking about sometime in the future. It's talking about the days between Christ's ascension back to the Father and his return. Those are the last days. So we're in the last days and have been ever since Christ, you know, gave the Great Commission and ascended back into heaven. The in-between time between Christ's first and second coming, God's people have been enlisted to serve as his agents of renewal. This is behind the Great Commission. John Frame, one of my former teachers at Reformed Seminary in Orlando, says this. The Great Commission tells us not only to tell people the gospel and get them baptized, but also to teach them to obey everything Jesus has commanded us. Everything. The gospel creates new people. People radically committed to Christ in every area of their lives. People like this will change the world. They will fill and rule the earth to the glory of Jesus. They will plant churches. They will establish godly families. They will also plant godly hospitals and schools and arts and sciences. They will adopt children and solve the orphan care problem. The Great Commission tells us to bring every part of our lives and every part of our world under the Lordship of Christ. And when we do this, we bring the renewing power of God's reign and rule on earth as it is in heaven. So Christ, in his first coming, began the process of total transformation. Christ, in his second coming, will complete the process of total transformation. But during the in-between times, you and I, as believers, as those who have been united to Christ by his Spirit, we, the church, have been enlisted by God to bring his renewal to every tribe, every tongue, every nation, to peoples, places, and things. God's, which leads me to say this, God's ultimate purpose for Christians is not to bring them out of this world and into heaven. God's ultimate purpose for Christians is to use them to bring heaven into this world. God is on a mission to accomplish just that, and we, as God's people, are an integral part of that mission. We are, in essence, God's foot soldiers. We are the ones who have been given our orders from our general, and he has promised that he will one day return and finish the job. But in the meantime, we, his people, are called on to press on, to strain forward, to bring God's renewing power to every sphere of society, believing that in the end, God will not nuke this place. We're not shining the brass on a sinking ship. God will destroy all of the sin, all of the brokenness, all of the corruption, all of the chaos that was brought into his created order by the fall. But he's not going to destroy the cosmos. And we as God's people have been called by him to do this work. As we hallow God's name and as we do God's will in how we think, how we feel, and how we live, we bring heaven's culture to earth. We give people a foretaste of what's to come. And in this manner, we continue the work that Christ began and will one day complete. So since God is on a mission to transform this present world into the world to come, and since he's using his transformed people to do it, listen, everything Christians do has cosmic implications. Cosmic implications. You are not wasting your time by being here and by seriously considering the orphan care problem that exists in our world. The difference God has equipped us to make is neither small nor insignificant, which leads me to ask this question. Am I offending God with our small expectations? I love what John Newton said, his remarkable hymn, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Are we offending God? Am I offending God by coming to him with small expectations? After all, everything's going to hell in a handbasket. And you know why most Christians sit in a fetal position, sucking their thumb in their little holy huddles, not getting their hands dirty and just praying, you know, just, you know, rubbing their lucky rabbit's foot and praying that Jesus would quickly come back and rapture them out of this place? I mean, that, you want to know why Christians, the church in America, okay, is bigger, the visible church in America is bigger now than it was 500 years ago, 300 years ago, 200 years ago, 140 years ago. America wasn't even in existence 500 years ago. Okay? The visible church in the world, My dad's from Switzerland, if that's any excuse. The visible church in the world is much bigger now. There are more people in church on Sunday mornings and on Saturday nights now, Wednesday nights now, than at any other point in history. Well, why then is the church having a smaller impact now than they were 200 years ago? My suspicion is that for too long, too many Christians have subscribed to this idea of a rapture, of a God's evacuation plan, so that, I mean, we just need to hold on tight until we get out of here. Why shine the brass on a sinking ship? The power that flows through our vertical adoption in Christ can affect real, lasting, everlasting change to peoples, places, and things, both now and forever. One of my friends said to me, I don't know, about a month ago, we were talking about finances and Christians and their handling of finances, and this was right about the time when this huge bailout was being proposed because of our, you know, falling economy. And he said, do you realize, he said something that was profound to me. He said, do you realize that if Christians handled their money the way that God instructs us to handle our money, the government would not need to bail out our culture. The church could do it. Think about this. We can fix the problem. We can fix the foster care problem. The church can do it. There's plenty of Christians. We support an organization in South Florida called 4Kids. And it is it's a foster care organization. And it came about as a result of two Christian men sitting at breakfast one day, hearts burdened by the fact that there were tons, thousands upon thousands of orphans in foster care that were being handled by the government. And they said, and I mean, the red tape and, you know, a lot of these kids were not being placed, and the ones that were being placed in some system, okay? I mean, you know better than I do. There are family members of mine that have foster kids. My wife and I don't, but I have friends and family members that do. But I mean, some people take in foster kids because they get certain benefits from the government by doing so. Obviously, that's a main motivation. Well, these two men sat together and said, the church can fix the problem. We can get every foster kid into a Christian home if we would just rise for the occasion. The church can do it. We can really do it. This is not, we are offending God. I am offending God when I come to him with my small expectations. We can fix the foster care problem. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Let me just conclude with this. The power of the gospel, the power of Christianity, is diminished when we turn it into an individual quest to go to heaven. Christianity is so much more than that. The gospel is so much bigger than that. Romans 8 tells us the gospel has cosmic implications. Creation itself is groaning for renewal. The gospel reveals God's intention to transform this broken world, to make, in the words of Tolkien, everything sad come untrue. The gospel triumphantly proclaims God's power to undo everything evil, to straighten out all that's crooked, and to correct every injustice. In Jesus, God is at work regaining and extending what Adam forfeited by his disobedience. The second Adam, Christ, achieves for us no less than what the first Adam enjoyed, and much more. We won't simply go back to Eden. We will enjoy a whole new incorruptible world. That's what Romans 8 is encouraging us with. And the exciting good news is that Christ is presently carrying out this cosmic renovation through those who have been reconciled to God through Christ. With the death, listen, with the death and resurrection of Jesus, God commenced a counterattack to reclaim his rightful territory, and Christians are his soldiers in that continuing battle. That's why we do what we do. I told Dan and I were talking before this session, and I said, my guess is that everyone who registers and comes to a conference like this doesn't need to be convinced regarding what we need to do. I mean, if you're here, it's because you understand that we need to do something as God's people about adoption, orphan care, foster care. You understand the what. What we need to understand more is the why. Why? Why do we do what we do? With the death and resurrection of Christ, God commenced a counterattack to reclaim his rightful territory, and you, Christian, are his soldier in that continuing battle. And that means this, that God has called Christians to play a role by celebrating what's good and true and beautiful, working for change in what isn't, and looking forward in hope to the redemption of all things, knowing that in the end, we win. That's why we're not giving anything up. If you leave with just one sentence, please leave with this one. God is not, why are the righteous left behind? Okay, I mean, you know, like I said, 30 million copies, okay, of a series of books that were sold without obviously reading just the few verses right before it. Why are the righteous left behind? Because God is in the process not of giving everything up, but of gaining everything back. And we have been given the high and holy privilege of being God's foot soldiers in this continuing battle. Let's pray. Father, this has been so paradigm shattering for me, and I'm sure it is paradigm shattering for others, and I hope that we will let your word shatter our well-worn categories. Maybe that's exactly what we need. We need your word to shatter our well-worn categories so we can be passionately mobilized to do what it is you've called us and equipped us to do. Thank you, Jesus, for reconciling us to the Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for reconciling us to one another. And may we, as your people, press on and strain forward with the high hope that you are using us, your people, to gain it all back. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Do this, and then you and I can move our chairs up a little bit and move it a little closer. Do I need a handheld or
just what is that?
Okay,
does that work?
All right.
Do we need the other hand? Okay, we're good.
Do we have to do a question and answer session? Because I'm scared.
You're scared? What are you scared of?
I'm just kidding.
Scared of my questions?
Yeah. We're not letting them ask questions, are we?
No.
Okay, good. I'm not scared of that.
Yeah. We can, though. We can open up. I run a questions I might
any
have.
Any questions you have regarding anything I said, address Dan. I'm going back for Arnell.
Well, if this kind of thinking is new, I mean, as you mentioned, it was new to you at some point. How did you come to this view, and what resources would you recommend? Someone who's heard this today and goes, wow, this is just so radically different.
Yeah.
I need to think about this. I need to read those passages again. But are there any other resources you would encourage folks
to? Well, first of all, it's not new. It's old. It just seems new because since about the late 1800s, which is not that long ago, since the late 1800s, there has been, and there are various reasons for that, but the theological system known as dispensationalism has gained a lot of traction from the late 1800s to the mid-1900s and even on into today, although it's losing influence now. And so this, for any of us who, you know, are less than 150 years old, which I'm assuming is all of us, this seems new, but really it's old. I mean, this Calvin believed this, Augustine believed this. I mean, these are what nothing I said this morning, this afternoon, is new in any real sense of the term. But as far as resources, yeah, there's a bunch of good resources that I would recommend. One is Paul Marshall, Heaven Is Not My Home. Great, easy-to-read book. Another book by Mike Whitmer, entitled Heaven Is a Place on Earth. Creation Regained by Al Walters. All of these are, you know, good reformed guys. Engaging God's World by Cornelius Plantinga. Nancy Piercy, her book Total Truth talks about this in detail. Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy's book How Now Shall We Live. So there are a lot of good, I mean, this is Abraham Kuyper's lectures on Calvinism. I mean, you know, this is traditional reform stuff. So
how would you encourage and speak to church members and churches that you hear this sort of thing and hear this call to get so involved in not just evangelism, but into, you know, social justice issues? And because it's, as you mentioned, you put evangelism, the Great Commission, kind of on par with obey everything that Jesus commanded, which would be orphan care and all these building hospitals, all these great social justice things. How would you respond to a church or someone that said, well, you know, we saw what happened when the church started doing that sort of stuff? We lost focus on the gospel.
Yeah, that's a real danger because, you know, the human history is the history of pendulum swinging. And we are wise to remember that Jesus' ministry was one of proclamation and demonstration, word and deed, belief and behavior. And so what happens is the conservatives, the evangelicals, for a long time have been focused almost exclusively on belief, proclamation, word. The liberals have been focused almost exclusively on behavior, deed, and demonstration. And what I think, you know, those of us who believe the Bible is infallible and inspired and inerrant, we need to allow that tension to exist. Belief and behavior, word and deed, proclamation and demonstration. And we always need to make sure that we're keeping guard from not, you know, swinging from one extreme to the other. So, you have, for instance, this may be offensive too, I hope it's not, but you have people in the emergent church who are now almost exclusively focused on demonstration, behavior, deed, that what you believe about the atonement of Christ is not nearly as important as loving your neighbor. That's a pendulum swing to the opposite extreme, which J.I. Packer said, you know, memorably one time, there are always two ways to fall off a tightrope, to the left and to the right. And I think we need to be mindful of that, that we need to recognize that there is a harmonious and intended relationship that exists between, doctrinal definition and practical demonstration. And I think that we're missing it. And evangelicals need to be warned on the one hand, it's not all about evangelism. Social justice, God's redeeming all things spiritual and physical. And liberals need to be warned on the other end. So I think, we just have to, it's a tension that we live with. But
that's helpful. What you mentioned the ministry that the church started to help with foster care situation.
Yeah.
Your brother is involved in a foster care ministry. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Yeah, he got involved with it at the front end. My oldest brother is the president of a foundation in South Florida, and has been for a long time a visible member of the Christian community. And when he met these two gentlemen who originally started talking about the fact that the church could fix this problem in South Florida, he really saw it. I mean, he walked away. And he has four kids. He has his own four kids, all of them grown except for his youngest daughter, who's in sixth grade. And he and his wife, just at the time when, it's an empty nest is, just on the horizon, decided that they were going to get their hands dirty, and they foster kids. And, I mean, it's been a privilege for those of us in the extended family to take part in that. I mean, these foster kids that come into his home enjoy Thanksgiving with us and birthdays with us and Chris. And every time I'm around them, I think to myself, I mean, some of them are 8, 9 years old and some of them are, just 2 years old. But I think, God in his infinite wisdom is having a profound impact on these kids, even if they're only with my brother and with our extended family for, 6 months. They're going to see something. They're going to sense something. They're going to experience something in that 6 months that will perhaps change the course of their life forever, which, as we've heard already today, is a remarkable demonstration of the gospel.
Yeah. Amen. I'm glad you highlighted, too, the fact that we really can take care of the orphans.
We can fix the problem.
We can fix it.
There are plenty of professing Christians, and there's plenty of money. And this is a problem that can be fixed.
Yeah, at least the numbers in North Carolina, I think it's 800 children are waiting to be adopted.
Yeah.
And I don't know how many evangelical churches there are, but I know there's more than 800.
Yeah.
And I can't help but think if one church said, we're going to take care of one of those children, and whatever family adopts them, we're going to get, as a church, we're going to get behind you and resource you and support you and encourage you.
The statistics are in our favor. Yeah. I mean, as far as the ratio is in our favor. As my former preaching professor, Steve Brown, said, there are more Baptists in North and South Carolina than there are people. So, we have to look at the roles, make sure that there are actually people behind those names. But we can fix the problem.
Yeah. Well, any other encouragement to folks here and the churches represented here? I think you just gave a great big picture reason for why we do what we know we're supposed to do. But any concluding encouragements?
I mean, I would just say that especially in our postmodern world, I mean, what this skeptical, cynical world needs to see are Christians who are engaged, who, like Tim Keller says, are committed to making this place a better place to live for everyone, not just Christians. So, what I tell our people at New City is the non-Christians in our community should be able to say, I might not believe what you believe, but I'm glad you're here because you make this a better place to live for everyone. Like I said, my buddy who said, if Christians worldwide were handling their finances the way God instructed, we could have technically bailed out this culture. Maybe we would have never gotten into this jam in the first place. Maybe there would have been such a resistance from the church or such a, a demonstration from the church on how to handle finances, that it would have been a model. But Harvey Kahn, who was, old church planning professor at Westminster Seminary, died, said that the church is, he gave this great picture of the church as a model home, that the church is God's demonstration community, that the way we live our lives and engage this world should be giving the world around us a foretaste of what is ultimately coming. And that is not us going to God, but God coming to us, which is the picture in Revelation. So,
man, well, thank you. Thank you so much. Well, this concludes the conference. Thank you for attending. We want to encourage you as you leave here to take advantage of the exhibitors that will still be hanging around. We've got some workshops. You'll see them listed in the conference booklet. There still may be space in some of those workshops, so if you're interested in any of them, I want to encourage you to check them out. The bookstore is still open. And as you leave here today, I want to encourage you to continue to meditate, continue to think hard about what you've heard today, and really pray and seek the Lord as to what He would have you to do, maybe to continue to do differently. I know many of you are in the midst of adopting. Many of you are involved in orphan care. Our hope is that this conference has encouraged you, has challenged you, has caused you to delight all the more in the God who's adopted us and given all of us a greater reason and purpose for doing what we're doing. So thank you. Thank you for coming. I also want to mention some next steps, practical steps that you can take if you want to learn more about what you can do. The Christian Alliance for Orphans website is christianalliancefororphans.org, and they also have a conference, an adoption and orphan care summit that they hold every year. This year or this next year, it's held in May each year. It's going to be in Dallas, Texas. So you can check the website for that. But that's a great opportunity to network with hundreds of other folks that are wrestling with what God's purpose for His church is when it comes to the 143 million orphans worldwide, the foster care situation here in America, and how we can respond as a church to the glory of God. So check that out, and we'd love to see you there. And stay tuned on the Together for Adoption website for updates on what we'll be doing in the future. But we'll keep posting resources and articles and that sort of thing. And as Dan mentioned as well, we'll have the audio up and all that. So make use of that as a resource. But again, thank you. Let me pray, and then we're dismissed. And again, check out the workshops and stay as long as you'd like. Father, thank you. Thank you first for the ability through Christ to call you Father. But we don't take that for granted, and we're reminded of that. We're made freshly aware of that today from what we've heard. So, Lord, as we go, I pray that you would continue to do the work that you've begun in our hearts and the things that we've heard, Lord, that you would renew our minds with these truths, that, Lord, what we've heard and what we've what has been stirred in our hearts today, in light of the gospel, Lord, that our lives would be changed, our lives would be transformed, and that because of that, the lives of children and orphans and foster children would be changed, that this world would be changed, and as Tullian put it so well, because not because we're doing a bunch of good stuff, but because you are at work restoring and reclaiming this world for your glory. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for the incredible joy and privilege that it is to be a part of what you are doing, or to be a part of your work, to be your stewards, to be your hands and your feet in this world. Lord, grant much grace to each one in this room as we go. Lord, be magnified and glorified, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.